We'll get going here, and we're going to be diving into Acts chapter 5. I am going to drop back to the last couple of verses in chapter 4 to set the table, because they kind of go together. Remember, chapter and verse was added after the fact on these. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 36, says this. In the New King James Version, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite from the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Starting in chapter 5, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and they kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And the pages are stuck together. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young man arose, men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. I reckon so. If that happened in our midst, I believe the great fear of the Lord would fall upon us all. So let's look at the big picture here. This comes on the tail of the church at Jerusalem kind of having all their things in common and giving to each according to his need. Bear in mind that the early apostles and the early church had a mindset that Jesus was coming back probably in their lifetime. So long-term planning and possessions and what have you weren't really that important to them, because they felt like Jesus was going to return and bring about the kingdom of God, and everything was going to change in the world. So that, I think, is part of the explanation of why they conducted themselves that way. But, you know, with a body of believers, with the family, if one part has excess and the other has need, it's only sensible that those who have excess help provide for those who have need. That's true in your physical family. Hopefully it's true in a church family. Okay, if we have excess, we contribute to those who have need. So Barnabas sells a piece of property. You know, I don't know what he got for it, but whatever sum he got for the property, he laid the whole sum at the feet of the apostles. In other words, he tithed it, or more than tithed it, gave it to the church for the church to do with as they saw fit. And one can read into that scripture that everybody thought, what a wonderful guy Barnabas is. You know, such a saintly Christian man. You know, he sold that piece of property and he brought all the money and gave it to the church. And everybody's probably buzzing talking about how good Barnabas did. Along come Ananias and Sapphira. It seems that they have an excess piece of property. And they sell it. And they bring part of the money to the apostles. Now, the fact that they brought part of the money to the apostles is not the issue here. As we read on down, Peter says to him, wasn't it yours before you sold it? And wasn't the money yours after you sold it to do with what you will? Apparently what they did is Put it in today's terms, they sold it for $50,000 and brought $25,000 and gave it to the church and let everybody think that they sold it for $25,000. Kept the other $25,000 in their pocket. Which they were perfectly entitled to do, except don't lie to the body of believers about it. Don't lie to the Holy Spirit about it. The issue here is not that they held back, but that they conspired together to deceive God's people. Now, this is close enough to the origin of the church that there was a great deal of purity in the congregation. You know, the church is just being born. It's in its infancy, and it's so important that it start out right. I go back to the Old Testament, you know, and there are some unusual things that happen as God creates the family of Abraham. He has some close relations that are married, and he has multiple wives in several occasions, and he does this to build the people and to keep a purity of the bloodline. You know, this infant over here with the bottle, it's much more damaging if she consumes the wrong thing than it would be for me or for Ray to do it. Okay? We're older, we're bigger, our system's established. You know, if we eat something that we probably shouldn't eat, it's not the end of the world. You know, a small child like that, it would be more devastating. So when there is an infant, you take greater care of the infant than you do of the adult. The early church was like that. There had to be drastic steps taken to ensure the purity of the church, just like there had to be drastic steps taken to ensure the purity of the bloodline that would bring about Messiah. Okay? So there's an Old Testament, New Testament parallel there. So there is great purity there. The Holy Spirit is obviously very present in the now to these people. And when this situation comes in immediately, you know, apparently Peter either had a word of knowledge or a spy down at the city gate that heard what they actually sold the property for, one or the other. Because Peter knew immediately, and I would assume it was the Holy Spirit telling him he's lying. So, you know, Peter immediately knew. He challenged him. He maintains the lie and falls over dead. This was done, as I said, to preserve the purity of the church. You know, if there is deception in the family, if there's deception in the body of believers, it's very damaging. It causes separation. It causes people to take sides. When other people become aware of it and realize that it wasn't judged, then they figure they can get away with it too. And the body's damaged. And in its infancy, the Holy Spirit could not allow the church to be so damaged. So there had to be an example taken. And as I said, you know, as Peter said to him there, you know, it was yours before you sold it. It was yours after you sold it. The money was yours. If you had come in and said, hey, look, I sold my property for $50,000. I'm giving you $25,000. The man would not have fell over dead. Right? And does it affect others? Well, here 3 hours later, Sapphira comes in. And they'd already agreed together to tell everybody at the church that we sold it for half price. And Peter challenges her. Did you really sell the property for whatever Ananias said they sold it for? Yeah, we did. What possessed you to conspire together against the Spirit of God? The men who carried your husband's body out are waiting at the door, and they'll carry you out too. Blah, blah. Wonder how many people didn't come back to church the next day. Zita?
Don't you think also that the power of agreement was in effect there as well as deception? You know, the fact, you know how it says, if any two agree on earth, it shall be done.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they came into agreement with the enemy.
Yes, they did.
And like I said, in this infancy of the church, that power of agreement
It would have been a cancer or an infection in the church. Because you're right, the power of agreement is there. Deception is of the enemy. When those two conspired together to deceive the church of God, they weren't conspiring with God to deceive the church of God. They were coming into an agreement with the enemy to do something that would damage or destroy the church. And again, that would have put a stronghold right in the middle of the church. Now, if you understand a stronghold is like a fortress. And in this context, that would be a fortress established and defended by the enemy, by demonic forces, by things of Satan, by things of the world. And that stronghold, if this had been allowed to stand, would have been established in the body of believers. And it would have been like having an enemy base in the middle of your country, whereby attacks can happen, people can defect, and people can infiltrate and do all sorts of things along those lines. Same principle holds true today. If we as God's people consistently begin to come into agreement with the enemy, then we are allowing a demonic stronghold to take place in our lives. It affects us, it affects our family, it affects our associations, which would be our church, our work, people that we closely associate with. And, you know, this is the teaching about demonic attachments and strongholds used to be very central in the teachings of New Hope Church. For a number of years, it hasn't been addressed maybe as frequently as it should. Here's the thing, folks. We live simultaneously in two realms. You have a physical body that is in the physical realm, things that we can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell. You know, we live in this physical world that we call life. But we are also residents of a spiritual world. That spiritual world is peopled by our spirits, once we're born again, by Satan and his fallen angels, and by God and his angels. We live simultaneously in a physical realm and in a spiritual realm. And while we may be doing pretty good in the physical realm, if we have got war going on in the spiritual realm, it's going to affect everything we say and do. It's going to affect our health. It's going to affect our attitude. It's going to affect our ability to reach other people. It affects everything that we do. And very often, and this is not carte blanche across the board, but very often a spiritual battle will create physical and emotional side effects. If you follow me. Remember the bullseye, body, soul, and spirit? If you got turmoil going on in the realm of the soul, it's going to affect everything you do. It's going to splash over into the body, which is going to splash over into the actions and attitudes that you do and the words you say. So we need to be diligent to be clean in both realms, in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. Hadn't planned on going there, but I think I needed to. And I've lost my page. So, what was the lasting effect in the church of what happened that day?
It created a greater respect.
This must be serious.
One thing we learned right by is not life.
If we bring evil into the house of God, God is perfectly capable of judging it swiftly and decisively. I mean, they didn't fall on their knees and cry. They fell dead. And they carried him out. Reckon what happened to the rest of the money from selling the property? Doesn't say. If they didn't have heirs, I don't know, you know.
If they had heirs, they'd be fighting over it today.
And that is the sad truth. That hasn't changed in 2,000 years.
But I think it also made them believe more. If they could ever take a look at
it. Any doubt without a rest.
Was this a natural judgment or a supernatural judgment? It's a supernatural judgment that had signs in the natural realm. You know, so therefore, it was against natural law. Therefore, it is a miracle. Therefore, it falls in the category of signs and wonders, which are there to confirm the gospel. Okay? And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. It's amazing that that was the next verse, wasn't it? And they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. All healed. All healed. Again, let's go back to the state of the church. If that stronghold had been allowed to exist in the church, do you reckon the signs and wonders would have continued as powerfully as they did?
No.
There would have been a pollution. There would have been a damaging of the purity, which would have diluted the power. God works through clean vessels. Okay. So, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders. And they still got people joining the church every day. Why so? Why were people drawn to this new movement? It was real. They could see it was real. Everybody was talking about it was real. They didn't have to convince people. Hey, yeah, I know that guy. Yeah, I walked by that fella on the laid on the temple steps for all those years that could never stand up. And I saw him walking in the temple. There's something real about what's going on here. You know, this isn't just words. I see changed lives. I see changed hearts. I see people miraculously healed. I'm seeing all of this stuff, and there is more power in this than what we've been religiously following for our entire lives, or the religion that I have cast aside because I saw nothing in it, but yet I see something in this. It's real. It's attractive. Some of y'all are old enough to remember Carmen. I want some of that. I don't know what you got, but I want some of that. These people wanted some of that. Okay? So people were coming and joining. And here it gets kind of strange. They're bringing sick people out and laying them in the street just so Peter might walk by and his shadow might fall on. Now, that sounds a little like worshiping a man, doesn't it? But I think what was actually happening here is that people realized there was something in Peter that wasn't Peter. And they knew that at his hands and by his word in the name of Jesus, that people were being healed. And that miraculous things were happening. And very much, remember the folks that they couldn't get their paralyzed friend to see Jesus? They did something extraordinary. What did they do? They climbed up on the roof and dug a hole in the roof and dropped him down in the room. Why?
So he could get healed.
So he could be close to Jesus.
Because they had seen Jesus do miraculous things. You know, You're willing to do something extraordinary if you think there's going to be an outcome. It's just a completely different atmosphere when there's results. When it seems like you're doing the same thing over and over and over again and nothing's changing and nothing's happening and there's no power in it, why bother? Right? Why bother? I brought the sacrifice last week. I brought it last year. I brought it the year before that. Nothing changed. Why bother? I came to church once, maybe twice, and I didn't see anything that was out of the ordinary. I could have seen the same thing and heard the same conversation if I'd gone down to the Elks Club or the Moose Club. You know, why bother? Why should I go? Why should I get up and get dressed on Sunday morning and come and sit with a bunch of people if I don't see something in them that I want? If they're hateful, if they're judgmental, if they're defeated, if they're powerless, why do I want to associate with them? I got plenty of friends like that already. And I don't have to get dressed to go. So there's our modern American church, folks. We need more of this. People bringing them and laying them there so the shadow Peter might fall on.
I think, too, that in an atmosphere like that, that people believe more when they're gathered together and they got a common purpose to believe. I know I'm not advocating being in or anything like that, but what I'm saying is when I went to a crusade, I saw the difference was people were getting healed before the first service ever started.
Yeah, they're out in the street trying to get in the arena. Myla said the word here, expectation.
Yes.
You can see it floating in there.
Yeah, you can.
You can go into a situation, if you have expectation of having an encounter with God, odds are you're going to have an encounter with God. It may not look like, taste like, smell like, feel like what you think it will, but if you go anticipating, I'm going to go to church today and I'm going to have an encounter with God, odds are you're going to. If you go to church today, yes, got to go. Everybody expects me to be there. After all, I'm the preacher. You know, if we go in like that, you're not going to meet God. You're not going to be ready.
Okay. You
didn't know what was going
to
happen.
We expected something to happen.
And if it's going to happen, it's going to be on Wednesday night.
And if I miss, that's when it's going to happen. I got to be there. But
still, yet they go to the big conferences looking for the show instead, or the man.
Well, see, that's
the miracles of God.
That's the other thing. That's the downside of that atmosphere. And that's almost where they were with Peter here. You know, I'm not necessarily going to see God. I'm going because Peter. See, why did Jesus all the time tell people that he touched, don't tell anybody? Because it's easy to draw a crowd to see the show.
They still couldn't keep from telling you.
No, they couldn't. But see, it's real easy to have followers who have their hand out, who want to receive something, or who go to be entertained. Reckon what Jesus is going to do this time, you know? Yeah, maybe I'll get one of them fish that he multiplied this time. You see, it's easy to do that. And you get your eyes off of the face of God and onto the hand of God. It's not, God, I want to be with you. It becomes, God, what can you do for me? And that is just as wrong as Ananias and Sapphira. Okay? We're not supposed to seek his hand. We're supposed to seek his face. The hand comes with the face. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Okay? You seek his face. You seek an encounter or an intimacy with him, and the blessings follow. If you're seeking the blessings, that's all you're going to see if you see him. But if we seek his face and we seek his presence and we seek that encounter with him, then everything else comes with the package. That's the difference. Don't seek the supply, seek the one who can provide the supply.
But when you don't have that deep relationship, you don't know it, but you find it in the midst.
That's where that growth comes.
Where you lose, you know, like I lost my mom back in 03. You know, I was saying, and I didn't want her to go. I was being selfish. But in the meantime, God was telling me, look, you know, she's got to come home with me. You know,
it's time.
It's her time. And I didn't want it. I was being selfish. I had the devil there. But the point is, I didn't see God's face at the time. I was having the flesh.
Well, but you know, it's real to us, and we do see those things.
But after a while, I started to see the face. I started to see the more of God coming and saying, look, it's okay. Let me take her home.
It's trust me. It becomes trust me. Not only were sick people healed, there's one other class of people that were healed. Who was it? Those who were afflicted by unclean spirits. Now, not every sickness has an unclean spirit attached to it, but some do. Not every bad circumstance has an unclean spirit attached to it, but some do. Okay? And here's the thing. Throughout the ministry of Jesus and throughout the ministry of the early church, there was never a denial of demonic influence in the lives of people. It was always a part of the picture. And we would be foolish and short-sighted not to consider that that is a possibility today. But here's the thing. If you have a relationship with Jesus, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, you have authority over demonic forces. Now, with that said, you need to be led by the Holy Spirit in how you encounter and have conflict with demonic forces. And it is always wise to have backup, someone else who knows how to do spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is real. Spiritual warfare is a battle that the saints of God can win. But don't enter battle carelessly. Don't forget to put on your body armor and put the clip in your rifle. We need to be prepared to encounter demonic forces. That involves being in a position of cleanliness so that the power of God can flow through you. That involves knowing that you know that you know that in Christ you have authority over the enemy. And it involves having some degree of discernment working so that you know how and when to conflict with the enemy. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't say that it is dangerous to attempt to remove a demonic force from a lost person. If there is not space to be occupied by the Holy Spirit when the demonic is cast out, then he'll come back and bring his seven buddies with him. And the last state of the person will be worse than the first. So we've got to be careful, and we've got to be prudent, and that is probably something we need to do some more teaching on in the not too distant future.
Another situation is
That is exactly it. You can't force it out of someone who does not wish to be delivered. And here's another fallacy that we get. There's a difference between being demonically possessed and demonically influenced. If you are possessed by the Holy Spirit of God, if you have been born again, you will not be demonically possessed. You can, however, be heavily demonically influenced. You can be under their sway, under their torment. There's a difference between being inside and in control and being outside and exerting your will on someone. Topic for another day. Well, what happens as a result of all this? Crowds are coming. They're laying people in the street. They're waiting on Peter's shadow to fall on top of them. People are getting healed. They're having church meetings in the temple. What's the result? Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Well, gee, the status quo tends to reject when the power of God begins to move. There's a world system that is established, sometimes masquerading as religion, that exerts influence to try to stop the move of God. Okay? And by the way, these people, from a very practical sense, they were in fear of their jobs and their livelihood. We don't need those temple sacrifices anymore. Or if there's such a riot, the Romans shut down the temple, then what are we going to do? We lose our power, we lose our authority, we lose our income, we lose our status in the community. We got to stop. The same reason they decided they were going to kill Jesus, they got to stamp out this followers of the way. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent them to the prison to have them brought out. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." How'd that happen? Where'd they go? Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. We arrested them and we threw them in jail. We went back to get them. They weren't there. And lo and behold, they're back where we arrested them. Like they never left." Now, if... did I dream that? the wine must have been bad or something. Yeah, I don't know what went on there. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared for the people lest they should be stoned. We arrested these guys yesterday. If we make too much a ruckus today, we may not get back with them. The people might rise up against us. So when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Well, why would they say that? Because they're the ones that wanted Jesus killed. Yeah. Okay. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. Who are they saying that to?
The religious
leaders of Israel. Should we obey God or should we obey you? Which implies that those leaders aren't obeying God. You know, let's just pull punches and say politically correct things. Not Peter. You know, Peter let them have it with both barrels and then reloaded. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Let's pull punches again. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. I'm not going to tell you what you want to hear, religious leaders. I'm not going to tell you we're going to shut up. I'm going to tell you the truth. You may not like it, but should I obey God or you? Pretty good response. Peter had two things. He had, since he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he had the intestinal fortitude and the courage to say that. But he also had the power of the Holy Spirit in him telling him what to say and how to say it. That's the difference. You remember that guy? You remember the fellow that told a slave girl, he cursed and said, "I never knew the man," when he asked him if he wasn't with Jesus? Not the same guy anymore. He's got a dose of the Spirit of God living in him. And he has something that he believes in and stands for and is quite willing to die for. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Well, it worked the last time, I guess. We'll try this again. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Send those guys out, boys. We need to talk. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding this man. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing." See, there were people that were purported to be the Messiah cropping up on every street corner for a number of years. But it was always a flash in the pan. They weren't the Messiah. They were pretenders, intruders, you know, somebody who had no real power. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, about 30 years ago, okay, and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Now here's a man who had a word of wisdom. What's he say? Remember our recent history. We've had people who popped up and claimed to be the Messiah, and they all faded away. If this thing that we're seeing today is of men, it'll die. It can't last. There's no power in it. But if this thing we're seeing today is actually of God, then we could find ourselves fighting against God. Let it pan out and see what happens. You know, if you kill these guys, you just make some more martyrs. That's what he's saying, not saying. You know, you've created another scenario. Okay? So, let's see. And they agreed with him. Good idea there, Gamaliel. And they called for the apostles. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them. Now, let's not ignore that. They called for them. They went ahead and had them scourged again. they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What would possess you in the face of the religious authorities and the civil authorities coming against you and telling you to shut up and beating you? What would possibly possess you to keep on saying what you're saying? You believe it's true, and you got the Spirit of God inside. If without those two things, any reasonable human being who does not have emotional and mental problems would say, I'm done with this. I'm going to move to the country where it's quiet. You know, not these guys. They did not cease at every opportunity sharing the truth of the gospel. Now, this is what we've seen here in these first five chapters is the birth of what is going to become the New Testament church. And we have seen it endorsed by God by miraculous power. We have seen it endorsed by God by the presence and gifts of His Spirit upon the people who are leading the movement. We see the body of believers growing daily. You know, we're seeing just this. It's almost like when you get that just right temperature and moisture in the spring, and it's brown and dry and nasty, and then all of a sudden everything explodes and it's green. That's what this church did. All that potential energy that was there in the form of the Holy Spirit was being released through obedient people, and there were results happening. There were miraculous things happening. There were people coming to believe. There were people being challenged and told to shut up that basically says, ha, can't make me. And the church grew. Now, bear in mind, you know, the book of Acts covers about 35 years of history. It covers from the resurrection to one of Paul's imprisonments in Rome. But it falls short of the destruction of the temple, so it can't go past 70 AD. So basically, it's covered like from 30 to 65. It's about 35 years in this book. We have been, we're maybe 2 years in here at this point. 2-3 at the most. Some scholars will tell you we're all still in the first year at this point. Okay? So there's a lot of people who try to date these things, and there are some things we can date later because of words that are said or situations that are quoted. But, you know, this basically, they've gone from zero to 90 miles an hour in almost no time. And it's still in the very early formative years of the church. But notice the numbers. At 3,000 saved Pentecost, right? Then there's another statement there that says 5,000. And then people are being added daily. This thing is getting huge. You got 12 apostles. So, something's got to give somewhere. That brings us to chapter 6. Now, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint. Imagine that. Church people complaining against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Okay, by way of explanation, the Hebrews are those who lived a traditional Jewish lifestyle, which is most of the leaders of the church. The Hellenists, something that's Hellenistic refers to Greece. Okay? Now, before Rome took over the Holy Land, Greece was in control for a number of years. And the Greeks brought with them their culture, which included athletic contests. It included theater. It included a different world view. Okay? And while the Greeks were in control, by the way, when the Romans took over, they adopted, they kind of held on to the Greek culture because it was culturally more advanced than they were. The Romans were militarily more advanced. They were more disciplined in that point in time, but they liked to absorb cultural things. Somebody trying to sell me a warranty or something, probably. Well, who generally embraces those things? The wealthy, the powerful, the priests and the Sadducees embraced a lot of the Greek culture, which is not always good, because the Greek culture brings with it aspects of Greek religion, which is, you know, a pantheon of gods and goddesses. The athletic events were conducted in the nude, which the Jews thought was just absolutely terrible. This is a mind blower. Some of the cultured Jews that wanted to participate in the Greek games had operations to reverse their circumcision, so it wouldn't be noticed that they were different than the other Greek athletes. I'm not real sure how you do that. But, you know, there's historical record that that was done. We want to blend in. Oh, wait a minute. We want to be chameleons. You want to back up a couple of Sundays ago. You want to be chameleons and blend in. So the Hellenistic group were the ones that were heavily influenced by the Greek culture. Now, many of them were, at this point in time, these people were mostly still Jews. I think, you know, probably at this time the whole church was either a Jew or a convert to Judaism before they became Christians. We don't start bringing Gentiles in until later in the book of Acts. We're going to get to that shortly. So what happens here is apparently some people got a beef with the people that are doing the food distribution that the widows in the Hellenistic group aren't getting equal treatment to the widows in the Hebrew group. Okay, so we got a problem. The church has grown to the point that a few people can't take care of it. So what do we do? And by the way, you know, the idea of a daily distribution, in those days, a widow who did not have family to take care of her, her options were extremely limited. No Social Security, no Medicare. You know, basically, if someone doesn't contribute to your needs, you'll starve to death. There also weren't too many job opportunities. So, basically, these people are saying, apparently it's a legitimate beef, because the apostles decide to address it. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay, so basically they're saying, all right, y'all got a problem? Find me 7 qualified men, and we'll charge them with taking care of this daily busy work. And we are going to concentrate on prayer and then studying the word and then ministering the word. So, what happens? The saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So, the crowd picks out 7 men who they believe meet the qualifications that the apostles gave them, and set them in front of the apostles. The apostles pray, and apparently the Holy Spirit approved the choices, So then they laid their hands on them and commissioned them to do this work. We commonly call these seven guys what?
Deacons.
Okay. Something curious. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. Notice anything about the names? They're all Greek. They picked these guys from the Hellenistic side. That one will slip right by you. There's not a Hebrew name among them.
Take care of your own.
So, you know, I've always thought that just an interesting. I don't know what that means, other than it's certainly practical. I hope they didn't decide to neglect the Hebrew widows after that. But if they were truly men filled with the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't do that. They'd be equal and impartial in what they did. So then they commissioned them, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. You had a common theme in these first six chapters. Church multiplied, 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 added daily, multiplied. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Ding, 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 ding. We're winning converts from the leaders of the religious side, from the Hellenistic side. So all of a sudden, man, whoa, something. Not only are we gathering the wretched refuse of the world and the outcasts and the powerless, now all of a sudden we got some people from the in crowd that are starting to join the way. I'm sure that didn't reflect too well on their job performance reviews. Wonder how many of them did it secretly. May as well finish six here. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, typically, what was he commissioned to do?
Be a deacon.
To serve.
Mm-hmm.
But he is full of faith and power. He did great wonders and signs. So the Holy Spirit didn't put Stephen in a box. And Stephen didn't put the Holy Spirit in a box. He was a man of God, and when opportunity came, he ministered. Okay. Then there arose some from what's called the synagogue of the freedmen, which were Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. In other words, they were challenging his doctrine. They were, you know, he was probably there preaching, and somebody said, oh, wait a minute, you know, but this says that, and Stephen answered it. I said, but this says that, you can't be right with that, and Stephen answered it. You know, he was able to, through his knowledge of Scripture and the leading of the Holy Spirit, to refute their arguments against him. So, what do we do if we can't win a fair fight? We cheat. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. Does that story sound familiar? Raising up liars to accuse somebody?
They've done that to Jesus.
Did it to Jesus. Did it before, too. How did Jezebel acquire a vineyard for Ahab? She planted liars to lie. Yeah. So, I mean, this is the thing. Satan knows one. Yeah. Anybody fisherman? Not do much fishing. You got a favorite bait that you know just always works? Or in a particular situation, you know.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, you know, I'm right here. If I use the chartreuse crankbait, I'm pretty sure I'm going to get a hit on it in these conditions I'm in. Devil ain't no dummy. He knows what works. And if you plant two witnesses to lie on somebody, you've got a pretty good chance of getting them convicted. Did it to Jesus, they did it to Naboth, and now they've done it to Stephen. Okay? All right. They're having fun in there, evidently. God hears them in perfect tune. All right, where are we? They seized him and took him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not seek to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. How do you condemn somebody who you see with the face of an angel? You know? However, they end up doing it. And we're not going to dive into chapter 7 today. We'll save that for a week after next. I will not be here next week. I'm so sure Zita will bring something of great value. But as soon as the Holy Spirit gets it. What was that old play, "Fill My Mouth, Lord"? All right. Be blessed. Take care. Love y'all.